We have left Joseph in jail in Egypt. How he got there happened very quickly, at least as far as the biblical text is concerned. Chapter 39 is where we are, where Joseph, of course, has been sold in slavery to Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. Joseph has risen very steadily, at the very least, we would say, into a position of leadership within Potiphar's household. We have watched last week together how it is Potiphar's wife who has laid moral siege to Joseph in his life, how Joseph has pursued righteousness, how he has pursued the way of holiness and obedience before God, taking specific steps to guard his moral uprightness before the Lord. And yet Potiphar's wife, in the depravity of her sin and morality, has set Joseph up. She has lied concerning him to the servants in the household, as well as to Potiphar himself. We've noted in verse 19 of Potiphar's anger. Verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Before we move on from that, we need to note that the lesson for us would simply be this in Joseph's life at this point, that obedience to God does not always bring what we would define as good in our lives. I don't think there are too many folks who would define as being good the idea of being thrown into jail for having done nothing wrong. In fact, for having pursued the righteousness and obedience of the living God, Joseph finds himself imprisoned in the jail that is controlled by the chief executioner of the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's not a very good position to be in. We wouldn't call that good. And yet it has come about in Joseph's life as a direct result of his pursuit of righteousness and obedience in a situation that could have been fraught, of course, with moral depravity and disobedience. And so the idea for us is saying, look, we obey God for what purpose? Do we obey God in order that he might turn around and bless us? Do we do what is right in the sight of God in an effort to try to manipulate the Lord to bring us in our lives the things that we think are right and proper and good in order to get from God what we want? We turn around and obey him. That's not what the scripture represents. And certainly Joseph's life's experience at this point is not going to substantiate such an idea. Of course, within the scriptures, we are taught that we obey God because he deserves our obedience. We obey God because such obedience honors the name of God, our Redeemer. And so we need to understand that obedience of God in your life is not always going to bring you what you define to be good. And of course, the emphasis there is upon what you define to be good. Because in the end, we need to understand that what God is doing in Joseph's life at this juncture is indeed for his ultimate good and for the ultimate good of the covenant family. Because what's taking place at this point in the end fulfills God's holy purposes. It is, once again, preparation for Joseph's rising to that position of authority in the land of Egypt. So verse 21 says that the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. We don't know the time frame, of course, nor the chronology of how quickly this takes place in Joseph's life. But what we're finding is that Joseph, once again, is rising to the top in a leadership position, in a position of responsibility and administration, this time in a very different circumstance than in Potiphar's house, and this time in a very difficult context, we would suggest. It's one thing to be the chief slave of one of the highest officials in the land. It's another thing to be placed in prison. And so yet again, here is Joseph learning these lessons of administration, skills at leadership, decision-making, taking care of people, discerning what's going on in their lives, seeking to address the needs of their lives, learning the lessons that he is going to need when he becomes number two in the land of Egypt, and a famine comes into the land, and he is charged with seeing to it that the people are fed. That's what God is doing. He has done that in the context of Potiphar's household, and now God is doing this again in the context of Joseph being imprisoned for righteousness' sake. And so you see that what is happening to Joseph is not how we would define good, but because we know the end of the story, we recognize that God is actually doing Joseph good. Joseph doesn't know that, but we know that. We get that opportunity again to look at Joseph's life and the way that God is dealing with him and working in his life from that perspective of knowing the end of the story. Again, I said that's one of the great advantages of following Joseph's life now towards the end of our studies in Genesis as we're coming to that. And so we understand what God is doing as he's making preparations for Joseph in different contexts and in different way, and now in a much more difficult circumstance, learning those lessons that he is going to draw upon later. Certainly to be in charge of feeding a nation of people in the midst of 7 years of drought has to be a challenging task and responsibility. I think it would be fair to call it a difficult task. Well, Joseph is learning how to deal with such matters. He's learning how to deal with people like Potiphar's wife. He's learning how to deal with the servants in Potiphar's household. He's learning how to administer in the context of a jail, where you would say these would be the dregs of society. Normally, it isn't necessarily that under these circumstances, as we'll see in a little bit. But these would surely be difficult people to deal with, and yet he's in charge of them, and he's in charge of taking care of them. So it's again God training Joseph in the midst of adversity for what God has in mind for him in the future. We have seen it before in a variety of contexts, and it remains a truth of the Scriptures that we don't like, but it is a truth nevertheless. And that is that such training and such a preparation as Joseph is experiencing, these are things that normally, we would say almost always, are accomplished in a context of difficulty and adversity. We don't learn the lessons that we learn in adversity when things are going along, as we define it, being very well. That's not where things are accomplished. That's not where character building takes place either, because we recognize that what the Lord is doing also in Joseph's training is to give him an opportunity to learn a good dose of humility. Here is Joseph, who's been placed in prison because of the pursuit of righteousness. And he's in this difficult circumstance of jail and providing leadership in the jail, in which he will need to learn what it means to humble himself before the Lord. One of the worst kinds of circumstances that we can envision is for a person to be placed in a position of leadership, in a position of influence, in a position of wielding authority, and have that person say to themselves, "I belong here." I deserve this. That's a devastating thing, whether it be secularly or especially if it should be ecclesiastically. We do not need people in positions of spiritual authority or positions of spiritual influence or positions of spiritual leadership who say to themselves, at the very least, if not to others, I deserve this. I should be in this position. I can tell you on behalf of the elders of our congregation here that when a person comes to us and says, you need to let me do this. You need to put me in this kind of a position. You need to give me this kind of authority. And let me have this kind of impact over people's lives. I can tell you that's the last person we're going to go to and call upon. We're going to watch the people of the congregation in their natural habitat and discern their character and their spiritual level of maturity and their ability, and we will end up coming to them and saying, we believe you need to be in this position of spiritual influence. You need to be having a spiritual impact upon people's lives. And we'll be doing that in a context of looking for, one of the major things we're looking for, of course, is humility. How devastating to be in a position of leadership and say to yourself, this is where I belong. We know Joseph's character from back in chapter 37. We know he is a spoiled, arrogant young man. We know that. What if God did not hone his character through these years and bring him to that point where he is second in command in Egypt with the character that we've seen him possess in chapter 37? What would be the case? What would that be like? We would look at that and at least speculate and say this would be devastating. And so God is sharpening, if you will, Joseph's character. He is humbling him in the prison for what? Not for law breaking, but for the pursuit of righteousness. He is in prison as he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, as he obeyed God, as he pursued righteousness. What he got for it was a jail sentence. And there in that jail, God is, we need to assume, creating that sense of humility in Joseph's character and heart that he is going to need to draw upon later on. When God honors and exalts Joseph to that position of second in the land of Egypt, he will do so in such a way so that Joseph will turn around and honor God. There are a variety of lessons for us, beloved, in watching Joseph's life at this point. But I would say to you, you had best not pursue positions of authority and influence in the church until you have a good deal of humility from which to draw upon. Verse 23 then says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. By my count, this is the third time in this chapter that the scriptures have said that the Lord was with Joseph. You can see that in verse 2, the Lord was with him. We see that in verse 21, the Lord was with him. In verse 23, the Lord was with him. This is the key to what's going on in Joseph's life. This is the key to his ability to do the tasks that are brought before him. This is his key of success, quote unquote, if we want to think about it this way. That God was with him, therefore whatever he did prospered, and that the Lord made him to prosper. You see, this needs to be true of us. It's God who is moving here. It is God who is ultimately responsible for what is taking place in Joseph's life. It is not the gifts and abilities that Joseph is mustering that caused him to rise to the top of positions of leadership, both in Potiphar's house and in the jail and so on. Those may be secondary issues. But of course, we always come back and say, well, where did Joseph get the ability and the wisdom and all of the things that he marshaled to bring about his rise to these positions. It's all from God. It's because God is with him. Because God is with him. It is because God is with him that he's able to do these things that he does. He needs to understand that. We need to understand that as well. And so as we look at life in general, as we look at ministry within the context of the kingdom of God and his Christ, the most important thing we need is to recognize that God goes with us. There are several instances in the scriptures where the people of the Lord say to God, "We will not go forward and do what you've called us to do unless you promise to be with us." That needs to be our attitude as well. So there is Joseph in jail in the end of chapter 39. We're going to move on to chapter 40 for this evening. And as we look at chapter 40, I want to suggest to you that the creation ordinances we're concerned with would be primarily the issue of covenant. I have in parenthesis in my notes labor. Those are secondary issues as we consider together the baker and the chief cupbearer. We see, of course, some of the nuances of labor. But the primary issue here is the issue of covenant. And I'm looking at that as we look at chapter 40 in these terms of recognizing that Joseph has been faithful. There may be a little bit of some manipulation, perhaps, on his part. We'll see about that when we get there. But to recognize, particularly in verse 23, the chief cupbearer and his lack of faithfulness, and yet in the end to recognize God's faithfulness to Joseph. It's all understood within context of the creation ordinance of covenant. So let's take a look at that as far as we can go. Verse 1 of Genesis 40, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt." These people that we're looking at are naturally considered at the outset to be simple servants in Pharaoh's household. And yet I want to suggest to you that the cupbearer and the baker are some of the highest and at the very least some of the most trusted government officials that the Pharaoh as king of Egypt would have. There are a variety of ways in which we can understand that. But think in terms of your being king in the ancient world. You are king not necessarily in the way in which a man becomes president in the United States in our day, where we have, of course, these very natural and wonderful non-military change of governments that take place at some level every 2 to 4 years. It's not like that. You are in charge. You are king only for so long as you can hold power and crush your opposition and push back those who would compete with you, who would seek your life. You can remain king as long as you can remain alive and as long as you can remain in some sense of power for that. One of the ways, of course, in which you can overtake a person who is in a position of authority ahead of you is to murder them. And one of the best ways to do that would be what? Poison them. By conspiracy. Get in good with those who prepare the king's food and drink and slip something in there that's going to do him in before bedtime. That's one of the easiest things to do. And so you begin to see the person who prepares the king's food and drink must be an exceedingly trusted individual. And that is, of course, the chief baker. But beyond that, we have in the ancient world the chief cupbearer, and one of his primary responsibilities is to taste the king's food before he eats of it and to drink from the king's cup before he does. And so the Pharaoh has his dinner laid out for him by the chief baker one evening, a man who is one of the most trusted people in his kingdom. It's the chief cupbearer who comes over and tastes everything on the Pharaoh's plate and drinks from the Pharaoh's cup. And the Pharaoh stands there or sits there at the table and watches his chief cupbearer for a good 10 to 15 minutes to make sure he doesn't keel over. And if he continues to look healthy for a period of time, then the Pharaoh is in good shape to enjoy his evening meal, as long as he knows that the chief baker and the chief cupbearer aren't in some kind of collusion with each other, so that the chief cupbearer knows exactly what portion of food to take from the... I mean, you can see how this all goes. You can understand how these men would need to be exceedingly trusted individuals. But their duties go beyond that. Because they are so exceedingly trusted, their duties are expanded beyond just simply food and drink. We see, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, how Nehemiah has risen to the position of the cupbearer of the king during the period of captivity. And yet we also see that a part of Nehemiah's duties is to advise the king and to speak to the king on behalf of Jerusalem, whose walls are broken down, to the point that the king makes Nehemiah eventually governor of Israel, and particularly the district of Jerusalem, for the purpose of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem as well as rebuilding the temple of the living God. And if the king is going to send somebody back to do this particular task, he's going to send back somebody whom he highly trusts. There aren't too many people he trusts more in his kingdom than his cupbearer, who tastes his food and drinks from his cup before he does to make sure that it's safe for him to eat. And that's what we find Nehemiah doing. We find another example, I would suggest to you, of this in 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings 18, beginning with verse 17, this is when the king of Assyria is laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshake from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. We're concerned with the man who's called Rabshake here. Biblical scholars, as best they can tell, the word that is used here in the original text for Rabshake, the word means chief of the cupbearers. It is a title rather than the man's personal name. Here's the chief of the cupbearers of the king of Assyria, who is, along with two other government officials, leading the siege against the great city of Jerusalem. See how this goes. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshake said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." Notice how the chief of the cupbearers is speaking to Hezekiah's officials on behalf of the king of Assyria. "What is this confidence that you have?" he says to them. "You say, but they are only empty words, 'I have counsel and strength for the war.' Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" He's speaking for the king, is the cupbearer. "Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." What is the chief of the cupbearers doing? He's acting as Secretary of State. He's negotiating with the enemy on behalf of the king. And we say, how can he do that? He's just the cupbearer. But you see, that's the whole point. He is the cupbearer. One of the highest trusted officials of the king of Assyria. Again, the question is, if somebody's trying to poison you, potentially, who do you want to check your food and drink? Look around tonight and pick somebody. Who are you going to pick? Are you going to pick Fred Hearn? Are you going to pick your pastor? Boy, are you blind, Anna. You're going to pick somebody you trust with your life. And so that's where we are. When we come back to Genesis chapter 40, it is some of the most trusted, highest officials to the Pharaoh of Egypt that we're talking about in verse 1. They have somehow, the scripture says, offended their Lord, the king of Egypt. And that's a word in the Hebrew language that is translated elsewhere as sinned, which when you translate it that way, you say they've done something really gross in their offense against the king of Egypt. We don't know what that is, but somehow he's gotten really torqued at them, according to verse 2. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. All right, here are two of the highest officials in the land of Egypt. They need to go to jail, according to Pharaoh. And so they are put in jail in the house, it says, of the captain of the bodyguard. Who's that? That's Potiphar. He is the captain of the bodyguard. They have been placed in jail. We see this is the same place back where Joseph has been put in chapter 39, verse 20. And of course, chapter 40, verse 3 says that, again, that is specifically the case, that this is where Joseph has been imprisoned. So what that says to us simply is that Joseph has been put in prison in Potiphar's house. In the house where he was at one point in charge. He is now imprisoned. It wasn't unusual at all, again, in the ancient world, for a person who was in a position of some authority, who may be in a position of rendering some judgment, to have in their own personal home an area that serves as a prison. Or that serves as a jail. That's evidently what's happening here at Potiphar's house, who you remember is the chief executioner. Well, we have some similar kinds of things going on with the Apostle Paul and his imprisonment over in Acts chapter 23, for example. Paul has been arrested in Acts 23. Verse 34, when he had read what the charge is against Paul, he asked from what province he was. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, which was a Roman province, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive," also giving orders that for Paul to be kept in Herod's praetorium. What's Herod's praetorium? Herod, of course, was the king in the region of Galilee that took in Caesarea, which is the city where Paul is at this particular point. The praetorium was Herod's official residence. And so Paul is placed in prison in Herod's house in Caesarea. We see another example of that when he goes to Rome, chapter 28. Verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. He was allowed to stay by himself with one Roman soldier who was guarding him. Not only that, you look at verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Their concept of jail is a little bit different than ours. And again, the idea here is that he's under guard, but he has a good deal of freedom. He can rent his own house. Guard is there with him as well. Here is Potiphar's personal home, which has attached to it a jail. You know, when we buy homes, we want a two-car attached garage. We want an attached mother-in-law quarters or something of that nature. If you were the chief of the bodyguard of the Pharaoh of Egypt, then what you needed was to buy a home that had a jail attached to it where you could hold prisoners. Again, this is not unusual. In their diggings around the ancient part of the city of Jerusalem, some years ago, they definitively discovered the high priest's house, which is just south of the Temple Mount, towards the Hinnom Valley, there outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem. They have restored it. Lynn and I were there a couple of years ago, the courtyard of the chief priest's house, where surely Peter was warming his hands while Jesus was on trial for his life. They have discovered and restored as well. And one of the things that they found as they dug up this house years ago was at the very bottom of it, and this is really where we went, at the very bottom of it, they found a holding chamber. It was a room that they had carved out of a rock that was circular. And the only access to it, you can get to it by way of stairs now for us touristas, but the only access to it, which was obvious at that time, was a hole that they had carved into the ceiling of this room where they would lower prisoners and keep them there. You know, it's a good 12, 15 feet high. No way of getting out of there. And this was a part of the chief priest's house in Old Jerusalem. Because he would be one of the chief judges of things that were adjudicated according to Jewish law. When someone was brought for his adjudication, they're not necessarily going to wake him up at 2 o'clock in the morning, so they're going to take him to take the prisoner to his house, drop him down into this holding tank, and he can wait until the high priest is ready to draw him up out of there and to deal with him. I don't think that's necessarily what happened with Jesus. I think they got the chief priest out of bed because they held a kangaroo court in the middle of the night in order to condemn him. So they were saying to us, you know, Jesus was probably held here. I don't think he was held there at all. They went straight to trial when they brought him to Jesus' house. But see, even the chief priest in Jerusalem had a jail in the basement of his home. And so that's what's happening here with Potiphar's house. And we would say, well, is this death row? He's the chief executioner for Pharaoh. This would surely be the place where high officials would go. And of course, that's where the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were indeed brought. Verse 4, and the captain of the bodyguard, that's Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them, meaning, of course, the baker and the cupbearer. He put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Remember that it is the man who was the chief jailer who put Joseph in charge of everything and everybody that's in the jail. Now when these high trusted officials of the Pharaoh are put in jail, in his home jail, by order of the Pharaoh, it is Potiphar himself who appoints specifically Joseph to be in charge of these two high officials. We say at this point, has Potiphar's anger of 39:19 subsided? I would suggest to you, going back to last Sunday evening, this might be another circumstantial evidence that would indicate that it wasn't Joseph who was the object of Potiphar's anger. As I tried to make that case for you last Sunday evening together. Certainly, at the very least, we would say his anger has subsided, or even perhaps beyond that, we recognize that Potiphar, in putting Joseph in charge of these two important prisoners, is acting according to Joseph's proven character. Verse 6, of chapter 39, when Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything in his own personal household. And then there's this phrase that says that he, meaning Joseph, took care of them. You may have a study note in your Bible with that verb, took care of. And you can see that it can also be translated as ministered to. It is Joseph who ministered to the chief baker and the chief cupbearer. Another way to translate that from the Hebrew language is he waited on them. The idea here simply being that what Joseph is doing with these two prisoners is a much higher form of service than the menial tasks of a slave. He has been placed in charge of what was perhaps the two most important prisoners there, and he's ministering to them. He's waiting on them. He is serving them personally here in the prison, and doing so by Potiphar's appointment. And then verse 4 says they were in confinement for some time. And again, you might have a study note that shows you that that means some or many days. They were there for an extended period of time. Verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, we understand that dreams have several sources. Dreams can come from the natural activity of sleep. Dreams can come from God. Dreams can come from indigestion. We understand that. But it's, I think the language ought to be clear that the dreams these men are having are dreams from God, as Moses, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, makes the commentary at the end of verse 5, and each dream with its own interpretation. That is to simply say these were revelatory dreams. This wasn't indigestion. This wasn't just a natural cycle of sleep. This was God revealing certain truth to these Egyptian officials. And we ought not to be taken back by that at a couple of levels. We've seen this before of God speaking in a revelatory way through the auspices of a dream to the unregenerate. We've seen him do that in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, where the king of Gerar had a dream, and God revealed to the king that the Sarah, whom the king had taken into his harem, was another man's wife, namely Abraham, the patriarch. God revealed that to the king of Gerar at that particular point in time. Here is God giving certain revelation of the future of these men soon to come, even though they may well be unregenerate men. And we need to understand as well that, of course, it is up to the sovereign Lord to decide what he is going to reveal to whom. And, of course, in doing this to these, we presume, unregenerate men, God is simply setting up the circumstance that that comes ahead, which really ultimately extricates Joseph from prison. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, to these officials, and observed them, behold, they were dejected. Notice Joseph's sensitivity and discernment with these men. The scriptures say that when Joseph saw them the next day when they got up, he observed that they were dejected. This is, I would suggest to you, a quality that he's going to need greatly in another day when he is in charge of the administration of food during that seven-year famine that Joseph's story is marching toward. That idea of discerning what's going on in people's lives, of watching them and being able to discern need, being able to discern what is taking place, that there are issues associated with a person's life. We see that just in a very small way here, but I think it'll be something that'll serve him greatly in another time. Verse 7, and he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? And then they said to him, we've had a dream, and there was no one to interpret it. And in so saying, these men seem to understand the importance of dreams and their revelatory nature. Maybe they understand that in a pagan sense, but of course Joseph understands that in a much more righteous sense. Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Here is Joseph rightly declaring that the interpretation of a divinely revelatory dream is not a matter of human ability, but it is a matter of divine power and authority. We understand from chapter 37, Joseph has some experience with this sort of thing. Remember the two dreams that Joseph had, and the way in which he seemed to be able to immediately interpret those dreams. But of course, his father and brothers were able to do that fairly quickly and with some facility as well. So it's not to say that Joseph doesn't have any real ability in this matter, but he is rightly defining that it is God who is the one who is behind this, and it is God who gives the interpretation to these matters. Now, beloved, don't get caught up in these issues of saying, "Man, I need to have a dream so that God can speak to me, and as soon as I have a dream, I'm going to run off to Randy as my pastor and he'll interpret it for me." I won't do that for you. I will not even make any attempt to do that for you. You know why? Because we have the revelation of God right here. And God does not need to speak to us through dreams anymore. That's not to say that God will never do that, but it is to say it is non-normative under the new covenant in which we dwell as the people of God. God has spoken to us. He has revealed to us everything that He wants us to know. It is found in the written record of the pages of the Bible. And so it is our confession that says that God has revealed all truth to us as He pleases in the Scriptures, those former ways of revelation now having ceased, the confession says. So this is a normative thing of divine revelation by way of dreams and other revelatory methodologies under the Old Covenant, because the canon of Scripture was not at the very least closed. Of course, in Joseph's day, they didn't even have any written record. That doesn't really begin necessarily until the days of Job, perhaps, and then, of course, coming along with Moses. And so the people of God, the covenant community in Joseph's day, don't have a written record of the revelation of God to appeal to like you and I do. And so it's perfectly normative for the Lord to exercise a divine revelation by way of dreams as He is pleased. We're not going to box God in at this point in the new covenant and say the Lord will absolutely never do that. But I would say to you, beloved, it is absolutely non-normative for us in the church today. And if you think that the Lord is revealing truth to you by way of dream, you had better go to the Scriptures and check out your interpretation according to the Scriptures. And if you think it ever happens to you, I want you to come talk to me too. And I want to have an opportunity to deal with you in that matter in your life as well. So Joseph rightly says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And that is exactly right. And so he says to the men, "Tell it to me, please," meaning tell the dream to me. We would just simply note as an aside that what's taking place at this point as they prepare to do this is a bit easier on Joseph than it was in Daniel's circumstance. This is, again, just an aside for us. Go back and read Daniel's experience and his challenge in Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar also has a dream. He demands that all of the wise men and soothsayers of his kingdom come and do two things. You will show me that you know how to interpret my dream by telling me what my dream was. And of course, they just complained and griped up one side and down the other, saying, nobody can do that, until Daniel was sent for. And he, by the revelation of God, was not only able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, but he was also able to tell him what it meant. Joseph doesn't have quite that kind of challenge in that he invites the two men, tell me your dreams. And they do so. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. What do you think that means? If I hadn't read on, I'd have no idea. Verse 12, then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. So Joseph understands the dream immediately, and he gives that interpretation to the chief cupbearer. He says to him that in three more days Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. There's going to be some play on words going on here as we move along in the text. But I'd suggest to you that the language Joseph is using is sort of idiomatic language by which he's saying Pharaoh is going to reinstate you. Pharaoh is going to restore you to your former position. We have a comparable idea. It's not exactly the same, but we have a comparable idea to the language in back in Genesis 4. When God is dealing with Cain, in verses 6 and 7, he says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That's a comparable idea. It's not the same thing, but it's a comparable idiomatic idea and language. We have a comparable situation, I would suggest you, in 2 Kings chapter 25. In 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning of verse 27, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. That's a comparable situation where a high official, King Jehoiakim, is released from prison, restored to some semblance of honor. So that's what's going to happen with the chief cupbearer. Then in verse 14, this is what Joseph continues on speaking for himself. He says to him, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Was that inappropriate for Joseph to do? Is Joseph using his divine gift of dream interpretation as a bargaining chip? Is he using that which God has given him for the Lord's glory and purposes for personal gain? I would suggest to you that the answer is no. And the answer is no for perhaps these reasons. His offer to interpret the man's dream in verse 8 is unconditional. He doesn't come to the chief cupbearer and say, now if I interpret your dream and it's positive for you and it means you're going to be released, you promise me that you'll remember me or I'm not going to interpret your dream for you. You know, nothing like that. He simply says, do not interpretations come from God? Please tell me your dream. He says, I'll take care of it. So it's a no strings attached offer there. However, when Joseph is presented with the possibility for help, as the Lord has sovereignly brought that along in his circumstance, he steps forward and takes it. He had no idea God was going to bring a revelatory dream to these men, to this man in particular, who is going to be released. It is a sovereign opportunity provided by God, and Joseph steps forward and he takes that opportunity when it comes. Verse 15, he continues with his explanation for the request. He says, "For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." The word kidnapped in Hebrew literally means stolen. He says, "I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews." And we say, well, now that's not really fair. He was actually sold. Brothers did get paid for him. But of course, what he's talking about is that he was indeed stolen away from his family, from the land of God's covenant promise. He was indeed kidnapped even by his brothers. But it's language that emphasizes his innocence in being removed from Palestine as opposed to emphasizing his brother's guilt. Further, he adds to that the fact that he is innocent in the days that he has been in Egypt. And we understand that to be the case as well. And so he's pleading his case with a cupbearer to be remembered when you are restored in the presence of Pharaoh. Remember, the cupbearer, one of the most trusted officials. He's going to be there with the Pharaoh of Egypt at every single meal and every single snack that the Pharaoh wants to consume. This man's going to be there. He says, "Remember me when you are restored, for this is what has taken place in my life." Verse 16. Then the chief baker saw that. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream." And I want to stop there for just a second, because the chief baker at this point recognizes that the cupbearer has had a dream that has a good outcome to it. Joseph has given him a good conclusion. He says, "Man, then this has got to be the case for me. My dream is similar to this guy's." And I want to suggest to you that he is a representative of those folks who are interested in God's Word, not for the purpose of knowing what is right to do in their lives, or not for the purpose of knowing what would honor the Lord through obedience, but their interest in the Word of God is for what they can get out of it. Their interest is for whatever personal gain they might be able to squeeze from the Scriptures. And that's what this man, I want to suggest to you, represents. When he sees that the interpretation is favorable, that's what the Scripture says, then he rushes in and says, "Well, here's my dream too. I want to get some personal gain out of what God has said to me as well." So when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." What in the world does that mean? Verse 18, then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Be careful what you eat and what you dream tonight. It may not be pleasant. All right. When Joseph gives this interpretation, we recognize he is acting as a faithful prophet. He is proclaiming the truth, no matter where that truth takes you. That's the kind of prophet that every congregation needs. When he says to this baker that in 3 days the Pharaoh is going to lift up your head from you, we recognize the similarity that is obvious between that statement and the statement that Joseph made in verse 13. There's a clear play on words here, but the outcome is going to be dramatically different. And then he says at the end of verse 19, "And the birds will eat your flesh off you." In the man's dream in verse 17, it was that the birds were eating this bread out of the baskets on his head. And we understand, I mean, even I can interpret this, that birds devouring who do so unmolested, that's a bad sign. We can go back to Genesis chapter 15, you remember, where Abraham, under the direction of God, cuts covenant with God. and he takes the animal pieces and he lays them in two rows. He takes the birds and he lays them in these rows as well. And it is the vultures then that come down and light upon these pieces. And it's Abraham who goes out and shoos the birds away. That's the kind of dream you want to have in these kinds of things. When birds come who devour, and they do so unmolested, that's a bad sign, and that's what's happening in this Chief Baker's dream. Verse 20, thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, in which it was traditional for the king to pardon certain prisoners in honor of his birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer, and he lifted up the head of the chief baker among his servants. The language, notice, is used to describe both of them, and yet the next two verses define that. Verse 21, what does it mean to lift up the head of the chief cupbearer? He restored the chief cupbearer to his office and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Verse 22, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Here is God clearly then revealing his truth through these dreams. Joseph acting properly as a divinely appointed prophet. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here's the covenant breaking. And I wanted to be sure to get here. I know it's late, but I wanted to be sure to get here to see the whole issue associated in the chapter. The chief cupbearer, who was asked by Joseph to remember me when you were restored, forgets about Joseph. And you can look at chapter 41, verse 1, which says, now it happened at the end of two full years, Pharaoh has a dream of his own. You see, there's a sense in which Joseph believes that in three more days, when the chief cupbearer is restored, he's going to speak to the king on my behalf and get me out of jail in 3 days. But the chief cupbearer doesn't remember Joseph for another 2 years. He does not live up to what Joseph asked for him. There is a breaking of a covenant here. But what we need to see is the keeping of covenant by God. In this whole process, God is producing within Joseph's life patience. He thought it'd be 3 days. It's going to be at least two more years. God is producing within Joseph's life a dependence upon him, that is, God. If the cupbearer had remembered to speak to the Pharaoh on Joseph's behalf in 3 days, Joseph could walk away from that circumstance saying, that was one of the best ideas I ever had. But for God to make him wait two more years for the Pharaoh to have a dream, for that to remind the cupbearer, I know a guy who knows how to interpret dreams, forces Joseph to be dependent upon God, not upon his own wiles, his own wisdom, or upon his own ability. And so it ensures further that the credit for Joseph's deliverance belongs to God, and the credit does not belong to Joseph. I wonder how often that happens in your life and mine. That we get to thinking that we're pretty smart in these areas and in these ways. That we come to the point of thinking, I got this figured out. I know what's going on. I know what's best in this person's life. They ought to be listening to me. I know how to work with them to get what I want and what I need. I know how to further the purposes of God and His kingdom and the truth of His gospel by working through these people and getting them to do what I want them to do and to move in directions that I want them to move in. I can assist God in the establishment of His kingdom. We have even righteous motivation for these things that are all, no matter how we define them, manipulation of people and an attempted manipulation of God. I wonder how often that happens in our lives. Well, what we need is a good dose of humility, not arrogance. We need to be humble before God. What we need is a good dose of patience with God, letting the timetable be God's. What we need is a large measure of absolute dependence and trust in God, not in our own wisdom or our own sense of these things or our own abilities in other people's lives. Those are the lessons that God is teaching Joseph. And I would suggest to you they're lessons that you and I would do very well to learn as quickly as possible in our own lives, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the brethren around us and for the sake of God's kingdom and His truth. So as Joseph is learning these lessons, let us learn the lessons through his life's experience and not force God to use our own life's experience to teach us these lessons as well. Let's pray together. Lord, it is our deep heart's desire to honor the name of Christ our Redeemer and to serve you in your kingdom. We want to do that. We want to minister to each other like Joseph ministered to this baker and cupbearer. We want to know people well enough that we can look at them in the morning and see things have not gone well during the night. Lord, we want to serve you and serve your purposes and serve your gospel, and we want to serve your people. We want to be covenant keepers with you. We want to honor Christ's name. But far too often, it would seem that we fall into that human trap of Joseph, where in the context of the process of our sanctification, we see more and more issues that need to be addressed within us. We see that spiritual character that needs to be filed down. We see the edges of that character that need to be taken care of and chipped off, that we might be made and renewed in the image of Jesus, our Redeemer. God, help us with these things. Help us with these things, that your kingdom would advance, that the gospel would go forth, that your people would be redeemed, that the name of Christ would be lifted and glorified, and that we would be blessed and benefited from taking upon ourselves more and more the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, as you have worked in Joseph's life. We pray that you'd be pleased to work in our lives as well. Let us learn these lessons as they are given to us in the pages of the Scriptures in Joseph's life. Help us, Lord God, to approach you and one another with a deep set humility. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to be patient with you, glorying and wondering in your time, not our own. Help us, Lord God, to learn that lesson of absolute dependence upon you and not having a dependence upon ourselves and our own sense of ability. God, help us to learn these lessons, that the fruit of these good works would be to the honor and praise of Christ, in whose name we do all pray. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.